2 Samuel 6. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahiho, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahiho was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Let's pray before we look at this text. Our great Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and we are, God, we are glad to be able to come to a King of love and to know that you have drawn us with love. Father, if you had left us to ourselves, we would still be your enemies. We would still hate you and be lost and undone without hope in this world. But God, you took the initiative. You not only made the way through your Son, paying the price that had to be paid to reconcile us to yourself, but then you sought us out. God, you captured our hearts. You showed us what love is. Father, we blush to think that our longings are still so often earthbound. But God, we do ask, as we've sung tonight, that you would lift our earthbound longings and fix them above. God, turn our faces tonight toward you. And God, we ask that you would turn your face toward us. Father, help us as we open this passage. There's so much here that is important for us. God, we ask that you would make it plain. God, we ask that you would fill us with yourself, and that you would help us, God, to be so enamored with you that the sight would carry us through the night and into tomorrow and stir our hearts to look yet again. God, we do not want to have a half-hearted religion. We don't want to come after you, Father, at a lazy, lackadaisical pace when you have shown such zeal toward us. God, we pray that we would be convicted by David's zeal, and that we would not be outpaced by him, having seen so much more of your grace. Lord, we ask you to stir our hearts to worship you. And God, we ask that through Christ you would be pleased with our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, 2 Samuel 6 is a chapter about worship, set in the context of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. The ark had been out of Israel's sight for a long time. We figured probably 70 plus years. And it had not really been longed for after many. There were people who were faithful, but the landscape was one of unfaithfulness. David tells us in 1 Chronicles that during the days of Saul, the ark was not sought. They were not looking for it. They didn't care that it was in an out of the way corner of the land. But now David wants to restore it to the center of the land, and with that idea is bringing the worship of God to the forefront. As I mentioned last week also, the ark is not just a box, and it is not God. It's not an idol to be worshipped. You notice how it's described in chapter 6, verse 2. It is the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above it, above the cherubim. So it's not described as God, but it has the name. This ark was the visible symbol of the presence of the invisible God. It's not God, but it was a visible symbol to them that God had covenanted with them to be near to them. So the invisible God with them pictured there. The ark was a portrayal of his footstool, and so it represented to the people of God his rule. He was seated above it, invisible, the footstool, the ark. It pictured not only his rule, but also the reconciliation that was possible between them and God. On the top of the ark was the mercy seat, where propitiation took place. God's wrath appeased there through those yearly sacrifices that pointed to Christ and the sacrifice that he would ultimately make. And then we also see there God's revelation. Inside the box were the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And from that ark, God communicated to Moses instructions for how to lead his people. So it was a picture of revelation. God showing himself, demonstrating himself, speaking to them. The ark in Jerusalem then proclaimed that the majestic, pardoning, speaking God was in the midst of his people. This is what David was celebrating. As we began looking at this passage last week, I told you there were three D's: the delight, the dread, and the distraction of worship. We covered the delight. David is delighting at having the ark near, drawing close to God in worship. And we talked about the dread. We began that. I want to say a little bit more about that as we move into the third part of that, which was the distraction. So the dread, as I mentioned again last week, the ark, the first half of the chapter describes their first attempt to move the ark to Jerusalem. It's about 10 miles from where it resided to Jerusalem. But they move it in a way that's not prescribed by God. They didn't really look to see how God said to move it, or if they knew, they ignored it. David tells us in 1 Chronicles tells us that David consulted with the people, but there's no mention of consulting with God. This is a good idea to everybody, and so they decide to move the ark, and they adopt the method of transportation that the Philistines had perfected. Now you might wonder, why does God strike down Uzzah for moving the ark in relation to the cart and reaching out to stabilize it when he does not strike down the Philistines? Well, he had struck down Philistines, but as they moved the ark back to Israel by means of this cart, they don't have written instructions. They're pagans. They don't have written instructions. And so God allowed them to do that. But David, Uzzah, the people of Israel do have written instructions. This is not something that's in the dark and obscure. They know. They should know. But they have chosen to ignore the command of God. And because of that, as the ark is in danger of being upset, as it, I guess it hits a bump, as the oxen are pulling it, Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady it, to keep it from falling on the ground. And in doing that, he profaned God. He showed irreverence to God by ignoring God's command. And God struck him down. His anger, verse 7 says, burned against him. So he struck him down and he died there. The result of that was fear. David, all of Israel, felt fear. This is the kind of fear that no doubt Israel felt when Nadab and Abihu also ignored God's commands and offered strange fire on the altar, and God struck them down. Or the kind of fear that the church felt in the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira said they had brought all the money that they had received for selling a portion of land and lied to the Holy Spirit. God struck them down, and fear gripped the church. Fear is felt by the people in the aftermath of this. Now, they hadn't felt fear before. It's obvious from the fact that they'd ignored God's command. But now they feel fear. And we see a number of things here. One is that good motives do not excuse disobedience. David's intentions are pretty good intentions. The ark has been on the borderland of Israel for 70 plus years. Worship as God had instructed them to worship was not being followed. The ark is not in the tabernacle. It's not, we would assume it's that the yearly sacrifices, the blood's not being sprinkled on the mercy seat. And so David's wanting to restore that. He's wanting the worship of God to be central in this kingdom under his reign. That sounds like a very good motive. Uzzah, good intention. I mean, who wants to sit there and watch the ark fall off onto the ground? And so he reaches out with good intention to stabilize it and to keep it from falling. Surely that's worse than touching it, isn't it? But God did not think so. Good motives do not excuse our disobedience. A parallel to that would be that what feels right to us is not necessarily right. All of Israel thought this was a great idea. Yes, we should go get it. And when mention is made of bringing it on an ark, no one objects. This seems right. But it was what was right in their own eyes. It's not what God prescribed. How often do we hear people talking about what they think is right? You know, if I know my own heart, well, you don't. The Bible's pretty clear about that. People have all kinds of good intentions that are clearly not in line with Scripture, but because it feels right or it's convenient for them, they think it must be okay for them. And so they write it off as the right thing to do, and then they're confused when there are consequences. They had disregarded God's command because they did not fear Him. But God has now reminded them of the parameters of their relationship. We are reconciled, but that doesn't mean that you have that degree of familiarity. They now have a healthy sense of fear, or they will get there to that healthy sense of fear. In the aftermath, the immediate aftermath of Uzzah's death, there was the temptation to paralysis. And sometimes we might feel that. We look at a situation like that and think, well, what do you do? How do you know what to do? You're almost scared to act. What if I do the wrong thing? David felt this. Verse 9, 10, and 11, we see that he's afraid to move the ark. Verse 10, he's unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David. He takes it to Obed-Edom's house and leaves it there for 3 months. Why is he unwilling to move it? He's unwilling to move it because he's afraid to move it. What if God strikes someone dead again? But in having that view, it's an almost superstitious view of God, isn't it? It's a superstitious view that says we don't really know how God will act. We don't know what He wants. Now, certainly there are in Scripture areas that are gray. You know, where there's not a direct command, and we have to apply wisdom, and we have to compare Scripture to Scripture to try to understand what God would have us to do. This wasn't one of them. God did not strike Uzzah down because he disobeyed God in some obscure way or some vague way. God had plainly said, here is how the ark is to be moved. They just ignored it. And Uzzah is not an innocent bystander in this. Again, the ark had resided at his house for years. He has been one of the caretakers of the ark. He should know something about this. But perhaps familiarity had bred contempt, and they forgot themselves. We do not have the privilege of determining how we will approach God. We don't have the privilege of defining how we will worship God or how we will interpret His commands through our intentions. When God has spoken plainly, it's ours to obey. The King has spoken. We don't get to negotiate with Him. Having a king is a wonderful thing because He directs us, but having a king is also a dangerous proposition because He directs us. And His laws are just that. They're not holy suggestions to us, are they? They are the commandments of the King, and the King deserves and demands to be obeyed. John Calvin wrote, if we want to worship God in accordance with our own ideas, it will simply be abuse and corruption. And we see that here. We see it around us. There are lots of places, lots of people who have lots of ideas about the best way to worship God. And yet when you hold it against the light of Scripture, it falls short. And we cannot abrogate God's law regarding that by assigning to it the intention of reaching people or because, you know, it makes us feel better, or whatever other intention we would give to it. God's word is authoritative and must be obeyed. Now, verse 12 is the middle of the chapter, and it acts like a hinge in this chapter. So up to verse 12, there's been this tragedy. David is afraid to bring the ark. The ark is residing at Obed-Edom's house. But during those 3 months, verse 11 tells us, Obed-Edom has been blessed. It's not defined for us. There are a number of people with all kinds of ideas. We don't know. All we know is, number one, he was blessed by God because the ark was there, and doubtless because of the way he reverenced it while it was there. And the second thing we know is that people were talking about it. He was blessed in a way that was noticeable, and people were talking about it. They came to David in verse 12 and told him, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Now, in the middle of that verse, between those two sentences, there's a lot that happens that's not explained to us here. 1 Chronicles 15 tells us more. Repeatedly in 1 Chronicles 15, David mentions, we didn't ask God. We didn't transport it in the right way. The Levites are supposed to carry it, and they make great preparations to make sure that they bring it back the right way. Obviously, between those two sentences, repentance takes place. As God blesses Obed-Edom while the ark is there, he assures David that the ark is not just tragedy, okay? It's not just a death sentence to whoever has it. The problem is not possessing the ark or moving the ark. The problem is not obeying God. The problem is not fearing him. And so we disregard him and act like his desires don't matter. Whatever we desire has to be chief because we want it. And so David realizes this. God makes it clear that the ark could be moved to Jerusalem and that God did not desire to destroy his people, but to bless his people. And so now, operating according to God's word, they bring the ark. They take 6 steps and they stop and offer a sacrifice. Surely it's one of thanksgiving. God is allowing us to move the ark. Praise the Lord. Now, as God is allowing them to do this, and as they obey him, look at the results. You remember before in the first half of the chapter, it was celebration as they were trying to move the ark, and then this tragedy happens. They have disobeyed God, and they have profaned him in a way that he has acted out in an outburst of anger. Everything stops. But now, look at verse 12, the last verse. They're moving it with gladness. Verse 14, David is dancing before the Lord. Verse 16, they're leaping and dancing. They're shouting the sound of trumpet. Verse 15, rather. Verse 16, leaping and dancing. And then we see something of his gratitude in verses 17 and following as he distributes food to everyone who's been a part of this. I think this is important to note that though they've been gripped with fear, the dread of the Lord, this dread that God caused David and Israel to know did not quench their delight in God. They have a healthy fear of him now, but that has not stopped the joy of the Lord or their worship of him, but it has stimulated it. And it's in a much healthier way now because they're actually worshiping him in obedience. And so, knowing the fear of the Lord, seeing the holiness of God, does not keep us from the joy of the Lord or from worshiping God, but it helps us to have the right kind of joy in the Lord and to worship Him as we ought to worship Him. These two things go together. Fearfulness and gladness are like traveling companions before the Lord. The dread of the Lord causes us to tremble before Him in His holiness, but the delight of the Lord rejoices with gladness before His grace. Again, Psalm 2:11 tells us to rejoice with trembling. They go together. Now, there's delight in worship. There's dread. Third, there's distraction. Verses 14 through 23 describe this. And what I mean by distraction is not being distracted in worship. You know, you're sitting there and whatever's happening. But the distraction is being the worshiper having their heart drawn toward God and away from self and others and circumstances and whatever else it is. In worship, when we worship, our attention is drawn to God. We're turning our attention toward Him. And in the act of doing that, we are turning our attention away from ourselves. Chapter 6 calls our attention to this in two ways. First, in demonstration, as we see David's example. And second, in dialogue, as we hear David's testimony. So first, his example. I've already pointed out the verses, so I'm not going to walk through them again, of David leaping and dancing and shouting. David is obviously taken up in this. Now, David is a king. How do kings act? We don't have a lot of examples. I mean, if we think of British kings or queens, can you imagine this scene? We don't have a lot of examples, but typically, positions of authority don't come with letting your hair down, so to speak. People tend to become more dignified and not less with authority and position. David is a king. And yet David is so thoroughly distracted by the regalness, the majesty, the glory, the grace of God, that he is self-forgetful. David, there's nothing here to suggest that David is thinking, what do these people think about me? There's nothing to suggest that he is consumed with, thoughts of how he could look best in front of the people, or is he being dignified enough, or anything like that. He's forgotten himself. Not in a sinful way, but he's forgotten himself because he's distracted by God. His attention is there so completely, he doesn't care what the people around him think of his worship. Verse 14 tells us that David is wearing a linen ephod. He's taken off his royal robes. He's not proceeding through this procession with his royal robes and, a scepter and a crown. He's wearing the clothes of a priest or even of common people. He's undistinguished in that way. He's not primarily there as a king, but as a servant of the king and a worshiper of the Lord of hosts. And it is in this distractedness, this being gripped by the glory of God as we worship, that we really find delight. These three things really go together. When one's missing, something important is missing. As we're distracted by God, we find delight because we do become self-forgetful. And the weights that we carry, the burdens that are ours, are set aside for a while as we see them in perspective of the King. They don't loom so large on the horizon while we worship. How can our hearts not give way to joy when we see God And we know that He is our Father and He cares for us. This distractedness, this preoccupation with the person and the work of God also shows itself in gratitude. As we focus on Him, our affections are turned to Him. We're moved to praise, to joy, to contrition, to love. But we're also moved to gratitude in response to the overwhelming grace that we have received. In worship, as we realize that we are allowed to come to Him in worship and allowed to draw close to Him, surely we see more of His grace there than we do when we're full of sin. We know our sin. You know, what I'm trying to say is when we are involved in sin and we're making sinful choices, we don't feel grace as much then as we do as when we are turning from sin and turning to God, when our attention is drawn to Him. And so in that, there's the opportunity to feel the weight of that grace more, which spurs gratitude. Gratitude also accompanies worship. It's a natural response of the heart that worships. Psalm 50 verse 23 says, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me," or glorifies me. In Romans 1, 20 and 21, that passage talking about our sinful spiral and how God gives us over to ourselves. Verse 20 and 21 says that they are without excuse. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." The two go together. As we see reasons to glorify God, we also see reasons to give thanks to God. In Luke 17, verses 15 and 16. Luke 17, the 10 lepers are cleansed. You remember that one of them is a Samaritan. The implication is that the other 9 are Jewish. And the 10 call out to the Lord from a voice, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And He heals them and sends them to the priest to be adjudicated clean. He's the health inspector. So he's the one who says, "Yes, you are now clean. You're fit to go back into society. You're fit to come to the temple and worship." And so they turn to go. Verse 15, "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to Him." The only one who saw any reason to glorify God, the God who stood before him, was the only one who turned around and gave Him thanks. David is moved to thankfulness here, and that thankfulness is showing itself, I believe, in generosity. Verses 17 through 19, he's offering sacrifices, not only burnt offerings, but there are also peace offerings being made, which are voluntary offerings. They are thanksgiving offerings of a sort. And so these have been made, and after they've been made, verse 18, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. David is distributing this from his largesse. He's moved to generosity because of his gratitude to God, because of the great grace that he has received. He sees reason to then show grace to others. Do you remember in 1 Samuel, as the people asked for a king, Samuel told them something about kings. It was a warning. Do you remember how he described them? "A king will take. And he listed all the things that a king will take. Are you sure you want a king? A king will take. It's proven true. But now this king, his heart full of the glory of God, is giving. Second, David's testimony. It's not just what we see him doing, but what we hear him saying. If the first half of the chapter is one of great tragedy, good intention, we want to bring the ark back, but tragedy. The second half is success in that regard. They obediently bring it back, but there's still a note of tragedy as we see the response of David's wife, Michal. And it's in the interaction between the two of them that we see David's testimony about his distractedness toward the Lord. Verse 16 gives us a glimpse behind the scenes, information that not even David knows at this point. As he is leaping before the Lord, verse 16 says, "It happened as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." And that's behind the scenes. No one knows this at this point. And so David brings the ark into the place that's been prepared for it. They offer these sacrifices. He blesses the people. He passes out these food items. And verse 18, 19, 20, where is it? Verse 20 says, "But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, and she just pours scorn on him." And you can imagine the scene. David is coming back from this glorious worship time. And he walks in his own house full of this and ready to pronounce blessing on his house also. And he's met with this bucket of cold water. Talk about being deflated. His responses could have really been fleshly right here. In the grace of God, they were not. Now, it's helpful for us to notice something as we talk about this dialogue between them. Three times in this chapter, verse 16, verse 20, and verse 23, Michal is described not as the daughter, the wife of David, but as the daughter of Saul. Each time she's referenced, she is the daughter of Saul. And I believe the point that the biblical writer is making here is that she represents the house of Saul. And her heart and her spirit is the heart and spirit of her dad. Here is a picture of the response of a godly person who is worshiping God versus the response of an ungodly person who's looking on and it makes no sense to them. David comes fresh from this glorious time, and he's verbally attacked. Now, if you have been following along, you can probably think of a number of reasons why Michal might feel justified in being bitter. And she hasn't had a real easy time of it. She's given to David, who she said she loved at that point. But as David and her father become more and more estranged, Saul takes her from David and gives her to someone else. Years pass. David finally becomes king of the tribe of Judah. And in a bargain trying to negotiate the rest of the kingdom, he says, "Here's a stipulation to the deal. I get her back." And so she's taken from that husband and that home and handed back to David. She's become a political pawn. But while all of that might have been reason for her to have bitter feelings, the Bible makes it clear in verse 16, I believe, that it's not any of this that's the problem. The problem is David's behavior before God. She sees that. And she despises him. And implied is that she despises his God also. She makes an accusation in verse 20. And in that accusation, she basically accuses him of sexual indecency and nakedness. Her implication is, you weren't dancing before God. You were dancing for the attention of those women. While she says that he has uncovered himself, which is to say that he was naked in some way, the Bible has made it clear that he's wearing a linen ephod. Ultimately, her accusation is that your behavior is beneath the dignity of a king. How dare you act like that? Don't you know who you are? Don't you know that you are the king? You don't do this in front of these people. Not just your servants, but your servants' handmaids. You don't act like that. Verses 20 and 21 also contain David's answer. Verse 20, verse 21 and verse 22 contain the answer. Verse 21, he says, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord." David, in his answer, points first to the grace of God. It was before the Lord who chose me. He chose me. He exalted me. And therefore, he says, I will celebrate before the Lord. Such grace that had been shown to David deserved praise and humility. Believer, again, you have been the recipient of so much more grace. And you know the dimensions of that grace and the cost of that grace better than David could know it. Does it distract you from you? Does it make you self-forgetful in the presence of God so that you turn your heart to Him and give Him the glory and the honor that is due His name? Are you worried about how you'll be perceived or how someone else thinks about you or just weighed down by the cares of this world so that you can't be bothered with forgetfulness before the king? David, distracted by the majesty of God and self-forgetful, sees with a proper perspective. He has things in the right perspective. And he sees how significant and worthy of worship God is and how insignificant and small he is, even though he's the king of the land. Verse 21, 22, I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. I desire to be more lightly esteemed than what you've seen, what you think. I will be humble in my eyes because I have seen the king. David will not play king before God, who is the king. He doesn't mean that he's going to throw off all restraints. There's still dread, right? There's still a fear of the Lord. But in the fear of the Lord, because of the fear of the Lord, he cannot afford to care what Michal thinks about him as he worships God. Or what the handmaids think about him as he worships God. He can't afford to be concerned with thoughts of himself as he worships God. David was willing to be misunderstood, willing to be humiliated in the pursuit of the nearness of God. We have said often in the past that the nearness of God is our good, as the scriptures tell us. Do you want the nearness of God more than you want your pride? More than being understood by others? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." Oh, that we would be without honor and fools and weak before this King. Third, David was confident that he would be distinguished by the people who knew God. The maids of whom you spoke, he said in verse 22. The maids of whom you have spoken, with them I'll be distinguished. I believe the idea here is these are people who are also out there worshiping God. And they will not ascribe to me the motives, Michal, that you have ascribed to me. With the people who love God and are also worshiping God, it's not going to bother them that I'm not distinguished. In fact, if I need to be distinguished, let me be distinguished by this, that I have worshiped Him. That I don't mind casting off these royal robes to give Him glory. Be distinguished that way. Oh, to be distinguished as one who loves God, who worships God. You cannot be proud in worship. In worship, God is exalted and we are abased. When we worship, we are zealous for His glory. But in being zealous for His glory, we must abandon our glory. And surely, if we will not humble ourselves before Him, then we have forgotten His grace. We've received grace in vain. Again, quoting Calvin, he writes, "Those who have forgotten to humble themselves in this way before God those who have forgotten to humble themselves in this way before God willfully blind themselves and lose as much touch with reality as those who think that they can control the clouds." If you see someone out there pointing around and you ask them what they're doing, and they say, "Oh, I'm moving that cloud," what would you think? You are just as foolish if you forget to humble yourself before this God. You have lost touch with reality if you think there's any room for you to come boasting before Him. Now there are those like Michal who will see us make much of Jesus and they will be convinced that we are the fools. They will. They will be convinced that this gospel is foolishness. And the fact that we worship a God we cannot see and submit our lives to Him, that's got to be the height of foolishness. Some of you here, you don't worship this God. To you, this is other people's religion. Perhaps you don't openly mock it, but you think it's beneath you. And you do not humble yourself and submit yourself to this King. Perhaps you look at Him and you see only dread. And you don't see where there's any room there for delight. And you think that to surrender yourself to Him would be to surrender all delight. And it would surely mean a life of sadness and dullness. Well, listen, if you submit yourself to Him, you may suffer. And you will carry a cross in this life. But there's also joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Listen to David again. Psalm 16:11. "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Coming to Him is not abandoning joy. Coming to Him is coming to joy. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life more abundant. Others do mock, perhaps privately, but you think you are much too wise and much too enlightened to buy into this. The cross is offensive to you, and the notion of humbling yourself, of submitting yourself to Jesus of Nazareth, is absolutely foolish talk. But you are the fool. And one day you will stand before this king, and you will give an account for every deed and every thought and for every sermon that you heard and rejected. And you will bow. And you will acknowledge this King of Glory as Lord. What is dignified? Living for self? Using others for self? Accumulating stuff for self? Only to lose it all and spend eternity in hell? Or to gladly give yourself, to live or to die in the service of your Creator and Redeemer, at whose feet you will be able to spend eternity worshiping? The ark arrived at Zion, the city of David, and God was exalted. Tonight, we don't come to Sinai, but we come to Mount Zion, where the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. And He has sent us His Spirit to take up residence in us, God with us. What a privilege. What a joy. What a reason for rejoicing and for giving Him praise. Psalm 24, as we close, which I can't seem to turn to right now. Psalm 24 portrays the King of Glory entering Zion. There's a question about when this occurs, but I think it certainly could apply to this occasion as the ark is brought in to Israel. David writes, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place?" If it is this occasion, you can imagine him writing this after the first half of 2 Samuel 6, with Uzzah touching the ark and the fear of the Lord falling on them. Who can come to Him? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Father, we ask that you would loosen our tongues to speak your praise at the sight, at the thought of the King of Glory exalted before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.